Well, folks, once again, welcome and good morning. We are in Genesis 23, so if you'd like to make your way over there, Genesis 23. And I'd ask you just to hold that in front of you. We'll get to the reading of the text in just a moment, but I do want to make a few opening comments. So that's Genesis chapter 23, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter this morning. When we look at the book of Genesis, as we have been, and we've been going really chapter by chapter through it, there are some chapters in the scriptures, in the book of Genesis particularly, that stand out to us. And it makes good sense. There are portions of God's word where we see pictures, conspicuous images of the glory of God or the grace of God or those great themes of the scriptures hold out to us in a clearer way than we might in other texts of scripture. And I think as we leave Genesis 22, we certainly can say we've left one of those texts. Genesis 22 and the offering up of Isaac we already saw was a wonderful picture of the grace of God. A wonderful picture for us of really a man endued with spirit-wrought faith, really entrusting his all to God. Every promise that was made to him, he leaves with the Lord God. And even when providences seem to be contrary to the promises, he lets all in the Lord's hand. It's a wonderful picture, a conspicuous picture both of grace and of piety. And then we come to our text this morning. And for most commentators, Genesis 23 is one of those texts that we quickly should fly over. We leave chapter 22 with all of its poignant and dramatic details, and we really come to a text that many don't know what to do with. Well, I want to submit to you this morning that Genesis 23 is really important. Obviously, it's important because it's in the Word of God. And as I remind you time and time again, there is no extraneous detail in the Scriptures. Just as it is with secular history, so it is with inspired. Every aspect that is told with a meaningful purpose. And so Genesis 23 is important. But it's also important because here we're going to see very clearly themes that we can't miss. Themes that relate to the character of God's people, that is their own piety, and also themes that relate to that broader covenantal idea, that is God fulfilling what he has promised to Abraham. We will see that also in Genesis 23, and so we should. I will submit to you as well that in this text, as we've encountered already in the book of Genesis, we are helped. The Spirit of God has helped us in this text, not only to see those broader theological themes, but it even helps pilgrims in this life to know how to navigate a world where so few know the Lord. Genesis 23 is about that as well. And so I'll leave those thoughts with you as we come to the reading of the text this morning. And again, our text is Genesis 23, and I'll read for us the entirety of the text this morning. Hear the word of God. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession for a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the land of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of the city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about were made sure. Unto Abraham for a possession the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of the city. And after this Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Amen. Well, as we look at this text in chapter 23, the first verse, we're confronted with a time marker. In the very first verse, we're told that the events really that end at the last verse of chapter 22 really took place almost 2 decades before we come into the moment we read of in our text this morning. Really, the almost 19 years have passed from that moment when Isaac went up with Abraham to this moment here, when Sarah has passed away. And we're told here that not only has those nearly 20 years transpired, but we're told that they are in another place. Now they're in Kiriath Arba. Now Kiriath Arba is striking. The word there really means city or place of treaty. Now, that can mean 2 things. It could mean that there was some historically significant treaty that was signed in that particular location, or more likely, given our text, that this was the place where legal transactions primarily occurred. Kiriath Arba, in other words, was the place where you would go to do business, where the leading intellectuals, where the leading businessmen would go, discuss law, and of course enact it. And that's where we find Abraham. We find him in the place of treaty after Sarah's death. And the purpose, of course, of him going into the city, dealing with the children of Heth, is because he would have a burying place for his wife. Now, we'll come back to the significance of that in just a moment, but that's the purpose. That's the errand that Abraham is on. And, of course, that's really the majority of our text this morning. Really, the focus of the narrator is simply the procuring of this burying place for Sarah. And you can understand, then, why commentators are so quick to say that this is a text that we should just naturally fly over. It's a text, if you like, that ties together some literary loose ends, but its significance seems to pale in comparison to what we read of in the previous chapter, and what we'll encounter in subsequent chapters as well. But is there significance to it? I want you to keep that question in the back of your mind as we continue reading, because that is a crucial question. Why is it that the Spirit of God has deposited this particular account to the church through the running centuries? Why do we have these details? I'd remind you that the scriptures are not a diary. It was never intended to be a diary. This is inspired history in which every account is carefully selected, and only those points that are purposefully and meaningfully included are included. And so we're given this account that there is something significant about Sarah's burial. But as we move from the third verse and following, what we really have is a dialogue. We have a dialogue between Abraham and the children of Heth, or the Hittites. And what is this dialogue about, really? Now, as you look at this, and if you like, if you transpose Eastern culture over a text like this, you'll notice that in many ways there are clear parallels to what you would find even today in the Middle East. The forms of language, the kinds of interactions that we encounter in this text are commonplace in the ancient Near East, and they're commonplace in the Middle East today as well. This is an occasion of trading, of bartering. And I want you to keep that also in front of you in this text. You and I are watching a godly man, a man who's a friend of God, entering into a very culturally laden situation. And the scriptures show us very clearly and in a detailed way how he interacts with those who are not the Lord's and how he deals with their cultural appropriations as well. But we'll come to that in a moment's time. Abraham in the fourth verse describes himself as a stranger and a sojourner. Now, in Hebrews 11, that text is going to be lifted up again for us. Abraham manifestly is not meaning here just that he's a nomad. We shouldn't assume that Abraham is describing himself purely as one who is homeless. He is, as the writer of the Hebrews interprets this very phrase, speaking also in a spiritual sense as well. He is not of the children of Heth. He's not like them. He's not of their family. He does have a city whose builder and maker is God. And for that city, he moves. But as a stranger and a sojourner, he pleads that they would give him a burying place. Now, in verses 5 and 6, you have then the reply. The sense is, as we find later on in the chapter, that all of this is taking place in the city gates. Okay, so in Kiriath Arba, where the place would typically be for these kinds of conversations, Abraham is among them. He's having this conversation with those who are leading Hittites, and they respond by saying, "Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us." You may have a note there. The word "mighty prince" is "prince of God" in the original. I don't think we're helped in thinking otherwise. Abraham is already known. We've seen this already in Canaan as a man of God. And so here the Hittites recognize as much. He's a man of God. Now, again, if you transpose even current practices in the Middle East, when it comes to trading, when it comes to business, you'd note that everything begins with a compliment. Everything begins almost with flattery. Well, is that what we have here? Is this purely vapid flattery? Well, I think Calvin is right in steering us away from thinking that that's the case. I don't think that this is empty. I don't think this is a vain kind of way of speaking. Because as you look at this text, Abraham is being treated as one of them. He is called a prince by them. And he is being dealt with as though he were one of them. Even though, of course, everybody in the gate knows that Abraham is not of their lineage. So there is a sense in which you and I are supposed to understand that this is a statement of honor. Even the pagans around them know that Abraham is a man who knows God. But I want you to keep that in mind as we continue reading, because we find here that we still have those kinds of cultural flatteries at work. "In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead," they say. "None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead." Know what they're saying? You are a prince of God, ergo, you can have any of the sepulchres that you would like. Now, if you jump down just a few lines, you'll notice that you have something very similar in verse 11. Ephraim speaking there, he says, "Nay, my Lord," speaking to Abraham, "hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee." Okay, so again, you have a similar idea. Abraham is being offered the field freely. Well, if you were, again, to go to the Middle East, this is how things go. This is something that's been recognized not just recently, this is right throughout the running century of commentators. As you look at a text like this, what you're supposed to assume is, these ones are saying, "We will give these things to you, But really, what they mean by that is, you can deal business with us, but what's your price? What are you willing to give us? Now, that's very common. It's not only common in this text of Scripture, you'll find this alluded to throughout the Scriptures as well, and you'll find it in modern culture today. But I want you to notice how Abraham deals with all of this. So, Abraham, you'll notice here, in verse 13, he's told by Ephraim, I will give thee money, so he tells Ephraim, I'll give thee money for the fields, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. Ephraim then says this, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? See what Ephraim is saying. He's saying, you and I were wealthy men, right? Surely, these 400 shekels, it's nothing really. Give me the 400 shekels and then go ahead and take the sepulcher. This is what Ephraim was always after, right? You can imagine a scene at the gate here where everybody is engaging in these kinds of empty flatteries, saying we'll give these things to you, but all the while expecting that somebody's going to name a price. And Ephraim finally does, but what's striking about this moment is, if you look at Ephraim's words, he leaves open an opportunity. Nobody says here, what is it betwixt me and thee? It's at this point that anyone who's bartering in the Middle East would say, this is the point you latch on to. Abraham would be expected at this point to name a lower price. And he would do it in a very polite way, of course. He could simply say, well, that may not be much to you, but I think you've overassessed my own wealth. I can only afford X amount. That's what's expected. The idea is that these ones are expecting to barter with Abraham. They're expecting Abraham to do as much as he can to do the most benefit to himself, even if it means injury to the people he's dealing with. What's so tantalizing about this whole narrative is Abraham's response. He says here simply, Abraham hearkened unto Ephraim, and Abraham weighed to Ephraim the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth. Abraham just shuts the whole thing down. They're wanting to barter. They're dissembling. And by the way, this is a wonderful point for me to get myself into a lot of trouble. Note what you have here. Abraham walks into a situation of bartering, where really, they call it bartering, they call it a cultural trope, but the reality is they're lying. The reality is they're not intending to give it to Abraham after all. They're saying that, and it's empty. It's dissembling. It's not cultural. It's dissembling. And what does Abraham do? He simply gives them the money. He does bow to them. You'll see the civil niceties that Abraham engages in. But when it comes to lying and dissembling, no matter how culturally acceptable it may be, Abraham does not engage. And that, folks, I live in a world right now where everybody's talking about cultural appropriation. I want you to know something. There was a time in the West where this kind of trade was very, very common. There was a time in the West where all of Europe was tainted by this kind of dissembling. And then it all went away. And what drove that away? Why is it that we don't barter like that today, even in the Western Hemisphere? Well, folks, it's because the gospel came and it actually penetrated men's lives, such that they now respected both first and second table duties. You know what's striking about this text? If you extract Abraham from this moment and you put a moral businessman in a context like this from the West, you couldn't really detect a difference in how they'd respond. Today, the Westerner wouldn't probably understand what was going on. But the point is, this shows to us, and it should remind us, that God did do a work in the Western Hemisphere. We see that even in how it affected trading. Those things were removed, and all you have to do is go down to the local car salesman today in many cases, and you'll find that these kinds of barterings are returning. Assembling is now becoming part of our economy once again. But the point is, here you have a godly man who in his dealings even with pagans. Here you have a godly man who, even entering into a cultural context where lying, dissembling would be commonplace, he emerges the one who is most forthright with the truth and most careful not to offend either God or man. Well, as we close, I want you to notice, too, that this text is striking. I asked you the question before, why is it so important that we have a record of Sarah's burial? Well, folks, this is the only plot of land that Abraham would ever own in Canaan. This is it. He would last his entire life holding nothing more than really an acre and a half of that land that God had promised to him and his descendants. And what do we do with that? There are some who would interpret the Old Testament and the promises that were made to the people of God as being entirely temporal. In other words, Abraham, the patriarchs, even into the Israelite Commonwealth, all were only expecting temporal blessings from God. Folks, when you look at a text like this, you and I are reminded that that cannot be the case. Why did Abraham inter Sarah, his wife, in the land of Canaan? Calvin in his Institutes, not in his commentary, but in his Institutes, helpfully reminds us that this was to testify that Abraham really believed that the promises that were given to him were transcendent and not in their material tied only to this life. Here you have, and you'll see this in Jacob, you'll see this in Isaac, here you have Abraham looking ahead, seeing there that the promises that God had made to him were not entirely temporal. But you also find this, that as this is the only plot that Abraham would own, we're supposed to understand not that God was unfaithful to Abraham, but we're supposed to understand, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, that both Abraham knew, as God intended him to know it, that what he was seeking was not attractive land. He was a sojourner whose exceeding great reward was the Lord himself. And so, friend, as we look at this text and we see Abraham here being a picture for us of what you and I are to be as pilgrims and sojourners as well, what do we find? The first thing we should recognize here is that Abraham here is a loving husband. The man mourns the loss of his wife, mourns her deeply, and we can't miss that. Abraham was not an aloof and unfeeling husband. He was not a head of a home whose affections were ostracized from the members of that home. But secondly, you and I are supposed to also recognize, as I commented probably at greater length than I needed to, on the issue of bartering. Abraham genuinely stands out in a culture where sin has become so ingrained that even dealings with each other, there's an assumed dissembling that takes place. Abraham has no part in it. And beloved, that's certainly instructive to us today, isn't it? Now, there's no problem, of course, negotiating a right price, a fair price. But bartering so as only to advance itself and to hurt someone else, of course, is sinful. And in this text, what we have here is Abraham refusing dissembling and also refusing to injure his neighbor. We can't lose sight of that either. But thirdly and finally, this text reminds us as well that you and I, our reward is not in this life. It wasn't in Abraham's for sure. It wasn't in Jacob's. It wasn't in Isaac's. And beloved, it's certainly right for sojourners and pilgrims such as we are to remember that. The Lord has made great promises of which we receive in earnest, but the fullness we are not to expect in this life. And so we live by faith. May the Lord help us to do so and to live seeking, have a clear conscience both before God and men. Amen. Let's close our time this morning by turning to the throne of grace again. Our blessed and eternal God, we do praise and thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that in the bringing in of your word, Sinners are enlightened. That those who were once in darkness, through the Lord Jesus Christ, may be brought into light. Father, we ask that you would help us in your mercy, in your kindness then, to hear this word conscionably. We pray that you would bless it to us, that we would live as those who ought to be a bright and a shining light in days of declension. Father, we do thank you for the examples that you've given, that illustrate, illuminate the precepts that you've enjoined. And Lord, we ask that like Abraham before, we would seek indeed to stand faithful in all of our dealings, that we would be a people who testify before an onlooking world, that we look for reward and a city whose builder and maker is God, who have the Lord as our portion both in the land of the living and years everlasting. Bless us, we pray, and we ask that you prepare us, our hearts, for the time to come. Lord, go before us in all things, as we ask all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.